jumping into the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. If you turn there, it should be on the slides as well. But Judges chapter 2. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heresh in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. That passage has been brought to my thoughts on several occasions. Over the past few months, I've been unable to escape it, it seems like, in many ways. It's come up in the scripture reading. If you're following on the scripture reading, that was this week. It's come up in my own personal Bible studies. It's come up in my life group. My life group just happened to talk about this same passage just a couple weeks ago and more. And when I thought about it for Mother's Day, I thought, man, I think this is what I'm supposed to talk about. So I'm going to start with it. Does that sound like a weird passage to preach for Mother's Day, though? I don't know, maybe not. But what happened in those verses is the thing to figure out. Hopefully you remember from your Sunday school Old Testament history classes. Do you have those? Did you have those? I hope. I don't know. Hopefully you got some Old Testament history in your head, though. But at least I know you've seen Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments or The Prince of Egypt, one of the two, right? Or maybe some of you are experts in Old Testament history and have seen both. But you know that the Israelites escape from Egypt, right? And they go to the Promised Land. And then after they get to the Promised Land, as they're transferring, Moses dies, Joshua takes leadership, they conquer Jericho, they divide up the inheritance of Abraham, and they now live in the land of Canaan. Joshua, the one who led the people after Moses, he dismisses the people in this verses we just read. And we read also in the end of the book of Joshua, the book named after him because it's mostly about his leadership, that the same thing also happens. The first couple chapters of Judges and the last couple chapters of Joshua overlap a little bit, and they kind of chronologically mesh in some ways there. But we read at the end of the book of Joshua, they read aloud the Old Testament law books, and they reaffirm the law, and they all promise they will serve the Lord forever. And that's when you get probably Joshua's most famous words, which are, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And that's probably Joshua's most famous words. He says that then, and the people say, "We will serve the Lord." And what does he say back to them? He says, "No, you won't." And they say, "Yes, we will. We'll serve the Lord." And he goes, "Okay." That's basically the end of the book of Joshua, if you read that. Because he knows about humans. And so in this passage, that same sort of thing happens. It sort of summarizes that same idea. He dismisses the people, they go to their lands, and it says there that they do serve God, they make good on their promise to serve him, but only until the days of their lives. But a nation lasts longer than one generation, doesn't it? And the next generation, they do not serve the Lord. Put the, Moss and I, you just took it off, but put the first, go back a couple slides to the first part of this text here. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel each went to his inheritance to take possession of the land, so they start going home, and it says, and the people served the Lord all the days of who? Joshua. And all the days of who else? The elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. But then here's what happens. Next chunk of verses here. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heresh in the hill country of Ephraim. They like its very place name because it wants to say this is where it happened. This really did take place. And in the mountain of Gaash, and all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. So everyone now has died. A lot of time passes in that one sentence. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord and the work that he'd done. They did not know God. And so then what happens? Because they didn't know him. People of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, false gods. So they did what was evil. They turned evil, they served false gods, and God punished them. That's what it happens next. So what happened there, right? Like what? Well, because on the promised land was meant to be a place flowing with milk and honey, right? Where everything was supposed to just be awesome all the time. It is what they had been promised about the promised land. That really was. It was supposed to be this amazing place where they went there, and the way it's described is almost how we think about heaven sometimes. But instead, when you get to the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, it's not quite like that, right? Like, the book of Judges is because God raises up judges to fight the people who are oppressing Israel. And the Israelites keep getting attacked over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. They're confronted by terrorist groups, basically, and these other nations that want to oppress the Israelites, sometimes just to make fun of them, sometimes to steal their crops, and sometimes to make them slaves. And that is a lot of what happens throughout the book of Judges. So what went wrong? What happened to the Israelites? They turned away from God. Now, that's interesting, because didn't God promise to provide for the Israelites? But he didn't promise to provide for them no matter what, did he? He always made a covenant with the Israelites. A covenant is, in modern speak, the closest thing we kind of have to it is a legal contract. And the legal contract usually has terms on both sides of the party, right? God's promises to Israel always had terms for both parties. He wasn't just going to protect them no matter what. He would be their God if they would be his people. And they stopped being his people at this time and when this next generation raises up. In preparation for the sermon, I read some material, and one of the authors I read, I thought, put it good enough, so I'm just going to quote his little paragraph on it. I thought it was pretty nice. It says, "When Joshua's contemporaries had joined him in death, the new generation accelerated down the highway to destruction. They did not know God in a vital way. They had not seen the miracles their fathers had talked about. People cannot thrive on the spiritual power of their parents. Each generation must personally experience the reality of God." That phrase is important to grasp, I think. People cannot thrive on the spiritual power of their parents. And that is a scary phrase, actually. As a parent, that is a scary phrase. That I cannot, my spiritual faith cannot be my daughters, my sons, my future child. If the next generation does not learn to interact with God for themselves, they just won't know him. If they don't know him, how can they honor him? And that's what happened in this transition from Joshua to Judges. My basic assumption is that we want all of our children, even if we don't have children, you want the next generation, at least, I hope, to know God and to flourish and to prosper, right? I'm hoping that's a decent basic assumption, that even if you don't have kids or even if your kids are grown out of your household or anything, you want the next generation to know God, right? I'm hoping that that's at least basic there, to have a faith in God who takes care of his people. And so we should probably want to look at this passage then that essentially says the baton was passed horribly. It was not passed here in this example of Joshua to Judges. So we should look at that. And in this sermon, I'd like to look at two examples. Here's kind of an outline of this sermon, maybe. This example where we see the baton was not passed very well, then we're going to look at an example where I think it was passed pretty well. And then finally, we'll look at a third passage that hopefully summarizes it real nicely for us, the sort of thing I want to get across. And so let's go through that. We'll look at the first example. I've already sort of read it, and I've already talked about it a little bit, but let's discuss it a little bit more. But it should be easy since we've already discussed it some. What did the preceding generation do or not do is what maybe we should look at. If you look at the first chapter of Judges, you get a list of the people groups that the Israelites failed to remove from the promised land. Throughout the book of Joshua, Judges chapter 1. I hope I don't say that wrong multiple times. But Judges chapter 1. And bear with me, I'm going to read a couple verses out of it. But the whole chapter is just a whole lot of place names and proper nouns that are Hebrew words. And so I will try to read through them. If I mess up, just forgive me. I don't think there's too crazy of ones in these few verses. But these are sort of an example of the whole chapter, verses 27 through 29. It says, "Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them." And it goes on, and even before that, and it goes on and talks about all these different groups they did not drive out from the land. And it continues, but the question is, why is that a big deal? Why does it spend a whole chapter talking about all these different people groups that weren't driven out? And why is it a big deal they didn't drive out the people groups? They were told to, so there's number one, just obedience factor. But it wasn't a command just for the sake of the command either. Why are these people to be driven out from the land of Canaan? Because of their sin, because they worshipped false gods. They were actually really wicked people. You can look up some of the things they did. They're not pleasant. But they worshipped false gods, and the one true God did not want his little baby nation getting influenced by that. Think about it. The Israelites were not a nation very much at this point. They got the law, but they're like just little crawling baby nation. All they've done so far as a nation is they escaped from slavery and walked through a desert. That is it. They've fought a few battles, and that's all they've done so far as a nation of their own. As a country goes, they have not accomplished a whole lot. God's done some pretty cool things with them, but they don't really know how to do a lot of things yet, and God does not want this baby nation influenced by them. So they're drive these other people away from the land, but they did not. Those groups were left amongst the Israelites. And if you read through the book of Judges, even if you paid attention to the first passage I read really well, you see the reason why the next generation fails is because they keep turning to the gods of these other people groups next door to them. They keep looking, oh, you've got a cool-sounding God. What does he do? And they learn about those, and they forget about their actual God who rescued their people from Egypt. And so if we were to generalize and summarize what the preceding generation did not do, and we might say it like this: they failed to provide their children a holy environment. Now, obviously, it looks a whole lot different today than it did then, because then they were supposed to just go slaughter those people. So don't do that today. That's not a good way to purify the environment. That's really not the way God wants it to happen. There are a host of parenting decisions, though, involved in how to create a holy environment for your children, and I don't want to speak to those specifically because that'd be a bad idea on my part. But I do just want this principle to be voiced, though. We should try to create holy environments for the next generation. We really should. We want our children to grow up in a holy environment. I think this can be taken too far. I know this can be taken too far, but just avoid either of the two extremes. There's the one side, which is what the Israelites did as they raised the Judges generation, where they let their children have whatever goes. Whatever makes them happy, you don't care about whether or not they go to church and learn about church. You don't force them to learn about God. And your offhand, whatever religious training they might receive, you just pass it off to someone else to give them religious training, maybe not you. That's one bad extreme over there. The other extreme, though, I think, is you never let your children see evil. Just think of what might happen if they go off on their own and they've never had to flex spiritual discernment muscles before. That's also bad, I think, because how do you develop antibodies? You'd expose to disease. If you've never, ever been around sickness before and you go out into a non-pure environment, you will get sick very quickly and it will damage you. And then also, the Christians are to be a light to the world. How do we shine if we're completely surrounded by light? You can't shine. And so I know families that never allowed their children to develop their own spiritual discernment, and it was always just the faith of their parents, and so when they left, they didn't have faith of their own, and they couldn't face the level of temptation that set in. But I also, the other example, though, is what we see here in this passage, is this Joshua to Judges transition of parenting. They didn't even practice their own spiritual discernment, it seems like, and they just let it be hands-off. And the false gods of the surrounding culture were just as much, if not more, a part of their children's upbringing, and things with higher priorities than God were throughout their upbringing, and they didn't experience the real God of the Bible. So be aware that one of the jobs of the older generation is to provide an environment of righteousness for the younger generation. Even if you're not a parent, even if your children have grown, that's still part of your job for the culture at large, I think, to work for trying to create a holy environment in whatever ways. One easy way to do that is volunteer to be a Sunday school helper here at Ridgeview. Ryan, you like that plug? Yeah. That's one easy way to do that, but there are many other ways. But just find out which extreme you lean towards, I think, though, and just be aware that you might lean towards that extreme, either too far or hands off. But the problem with the Joshua the Judge's parents was the one end of the spectrum, right? They didn't keep their children away from the evil of the world. They were surrounded with idols, and other things were placed higher on the priority scale than God. So it's clear that was not a good success story. We see that. If you read the book of Judges, it's very clear it's not a good success story. But what about a good example? Let's look at a good example instead then, and that is the man of Timothy, I think. We're going to go to 2 Timothy now. Timothy was a disciple of Paul, the apostle. Two letters of the Bible are written directly to him, not because he was doing bad, but because Paul just wanted to make him do even better. That's why he wrote these letters to Timothy, because he was a church leader and Paul wanted him to be encouraged and to lead the church well. He's kind of the opposite of the judges' generation, because he was leading people to do good things instead of leading them down a bad path. So looking at 2 Timothy, we see the first part of it starts out with many letters. The first part is a little wordy, maybe for modern-day letters, but the second line is just like a regular letter. So to Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And this is very, very letter-esque. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. And I remember your tears. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, did you catch that Timothy's faith started in his grandmother and his mother? There's that. But although that still doesn't make him different than the Joshua to Judges generation, does it? Because the Joshua generation had faith in God too. It even says they did pretty good while they were still alive. So that's not necessarily a difference here. But we see Paul, though, and Paul didn't raise Timothy, but it's very clear he considers himself a spiritual father of Timothy because he actually addresses to my beloved child, even though he wasn't really his father. But did you notice how often it says he prays for Timothy? It says constantly during the night and day. He's constantly praying for his spiritual child. There's more about Timothy's upbringing we can see in the book of Timothy. Or 2 Timothy, just turn two chapters over. Verses 13 through 14 says, and I'll wait until slides catch up, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." From childhood, he was acquainted with what? Sacred writings, which in today speak is what? Scripture, the Bible, the Sunday school answer. You should get that one. But did you catch the other difference? Like, that's the other difference, though, between the judges and the person of Timothy, I think. Timothy, also, he firmly believed in what he had grown up with. It wasn't just his mother's faith. It was his. But also, scriptures were a part of his childhood. From childhood, it says, he'd been acquainted with the scriptures. Considering that Timothy's a good example, then what should we do with the next generation? One thing, I think, is teach them the scriptures. The other thing, going from the bad example, taken from that, we should make sure they experience a holy environment to live in. But there's this important part about Timothy's faith, though, that we as parents and as the older generations, we cannot replicate. And it's that Timothy made his faith his own. And we can't do that for our kids. We just can't. We can't make them have a faith. That's sad news and scary news. If the next generation never develops its own faith, they won't know the Lord. They will only know their parents. And it will not last when that generation goes. But then the question is, how do they get their own faith? And the real answer is, honestly, I don't know. Which is the other part of the scary answer, is that's between them and God. Right? How do you develop your own faith? You help it, but it's always between the person and God. But like Paul, I assume it's something we pray for all the time. Right? Even if they already have faith. Like in Paul's example for his beloved son Timothy, praying all the time for them. And those of you without children, even, or those of you with grown children, I hope you pray for the kids of our church that you may not be physical parents of, but spiritual parents of. I hope you pray for them all the time, like Paul prayed for Timothy. And I'm sure, like Timothy's mother and grandmother prayed for him as well. And I think that's one of the things the older generation needs to do for the younger generation, is praying for our kids. And so one hopeful application of this is, would you commit to pray for the younger generation of this church? Thank you. And not just this church, but the church universal as well, because that needs it. But that would be super helpful, because we as parents, especially with little ones, forget to pray often because we're just trying to survive sometimes. I'm preaching it. But so those of you without kids or grown kids, or we should all pray for the older kids too, and the ones that have left the home, but also pray for the ones still growing up and the ones who may have not made faith their own please pray for them. I was really happy that somebody after first service came and told me, I've been praying ever since I heard your name and about your family and you started here. I've been praying for your kids every day. I'm like, that is awesome. Thank you so much. So please do that for our kids. But there's a bad example we got, a good example, now a concluding passage for it all, which is why prayer is also so important, I think. Remember Psalm 127. Psalm 127, it includes one of my favorite verses. It's only five verses long, the whole psalm. But it includes one of my favorite verses because it says God gives sleep to people. He lets us sleep. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2 say this. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. The version I originally learned is God grants sleep to those that he loves. He grants sleep. But did you know that this whole psalm though, is about child rearing? It's you don't catch that in those first two verses, but the psalm is only five verses long, and the way Hebrew poetry works, it always either builds on itself or it contradicts itself. Like, not contradicts, but inverses itself. So it's either always makes two opposing statements to build tension there and say, this is the way you should go, or it says, hey, here's something, and I'm going to add more to that truth. That's almost always the way Hebrew poetry does that, like 85, 90% of the time. And so it builds on it, and here's the way it builds. The next three verses, so more than half the psalm, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So if the three-fifths of the psalm are about children, probably the whole thing is about children as well. And so remember, in thinking about child rearing in the psalm then, the first half is saying, unless the Lord builds the household, it is built in vain. Unless the Lord watches over your home, you guard it fruitlessly. Don't toil and kill yourself raising children because God grants rest to those that he loves. And isn't it nice that the passage that God grants rest is about kids? especially if you've got know what it's like with little ones. But here's the important part to remember, though, out of that psalm, is that you cannot force your children to love the Lord. Trying to get them there is probably the most important job, though, that a mother or a father or parents have, right? But they can't do it, though. It's almost like an evil trick. Our most important job is to get them to love the Lord, and yet we can't make them love the Lord. But the most important job is to facilitate that happening. We need to do what's in our power to create a holy space for the next generation. Not killing them with it, but making sure they get a chance to know the Lord. And therefore, it's okay to force children or kids, if they're in your household still, to force them to go to church, because you're the adults. But we also need to be teaching them Scripture. And not necessarily the watered-down version of Scripture, like what we often teach out of the book of Judges, like depending on their age level and ability to take it in, the real stories of Scripture that sometimes have hard truths in them. Actually read it and, dare I say, memorize it. That's an important thing to do, practice memorizing it with them. But there's still something we cannot ultimately do, and it's you and I can never force our faith on anyone else, including kids, including the children. That's between that person and God, and so take it seriously, but don't kill yourself over it. Because God grants rest to those that he loves. And so put it in his hands. Unless God builds the household, we labor in vain. And so rest, rely on God for your homes and your families. And please pray that the relationship goes well. And pray for other families that relationship goes well. And I ask the whole church to pray for the relationship with our young ones. And I hope that's an encouraging message for mothers. Because I don't know if it's encouraging because I'm a man and my oldest child is only four. So like, I may not have a grasp on it, but I think it's encouraging, though, that unless the Lord builds the house, it's built in vain. So rest on God to do it, because there's a whole lot of things that aren't the way we plan them with families and with children, but we can rest and trust in that God is handling it, and we pray for that. It's up to you to maybe facilitate the children's availability to know God, but not to know God himself. You can't force that on it. It's not ultimately up to us, but the encouraging thing, at least this is encouraging, is that I'm praying for kids here at Ridgeview. And I hope other people here are praying for kids at Ridgeview as well. I hope that some of us, maybe starting today, will be praying for kids at Ridgeview and the mothers and fathers at Ridgeview as well. Some families make a big deal about lighting the Christmas tree, right? Are you one of those families? Some years it was a big deal in my house, not always. But some families, it's a big deal. It seems like almost that may be a tradition going to the wayside, because first service, there's a lot of, like, yeah, that was a big tradition. But some families make a big deal about lighting the Christmas tree. They get out, they pick the perfect tree, or you get out the artificial tree out of the box, which that's what I do. I'm okay with that. But you pick out the perfect tree, and you put it in the room, and you wrap it in garland or popcorn strings or lights or whatever you put around it. Popcorn strings, I didn't even know was a thing until I was almost an adult. But you wrap the whatever you're going to wrap around the tree around it. You hang candy canes sometimes. You hang ornaments. Sometimes it's special ornaments, and you tell the stories about what this ornament means, and you're hanging it, and it's a special time. The star goes on top, or in my household growing up, it was never a star. It was always an angel holding a light. That goes on top. But then what is the last step of lighting the Christmas tree? Plugging it in, right? You plug it in. It's turning off the lights of the main room, plugging in the tree, and then it feels like Christmas, right? Then it's Christmas time. And I know it is only May, but that's when you do that, is when it feels like Christmas time. Well, that's sort of, I think, like our job with the next generation. You give them the right kind of faith to start with. You help them pick out the right tree. You wrap it with scripture memory, and you're hanging the ornaments up. You're telling them stories about the faith. You're making sure God's at the top. But you can't plug in the lights for them, though. You pray that they can figure out how to plug in the lights. And one of the goals as parents, and I thank you, mothers, for being people who have made people's Christmas trees awesome. Whether or not the tree's on yet in some of your children, or you're hoping it will be, you're making that tree that when it gets plugged in, it's going to be awesome, and it will be Christmas time. So thank you for doing that in people's lives. We can pray that God does it, and we can pray that God watches over them, and we really hope they plug in those trees, right? Thank you to those of you who've worked so hard to set up those trees again. And you know, regardless of your family situation, I know Mother's Day is not an easy time for everyone, but we welcome you to join our church family today, because that's what the church is supposed to be about, because everybody's in a broken family in some level. Right, not everyone's family turned out the way they want it, on some aspect of it. And Ridgeview has its crazies among us. I've already said a few things that might make me one of them today, but we try to be a loving family, and God is our Father. He's our parent too. He's the role model for mothers as well. God is our loving Father and parent, and I'm happy to be your brother. And if you want a family that may not be perfect now, but at least one day we'll all be made perfect, then feel free to come and talk to me about that at the end of this sermon. So let's stand, and I'll pray, and then we'll sing our final song.